I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 this morning. We call today Palm Sunday, but that Sunday before what we call Easter in the first century was the beginning of the Passover celebration. The specific occasion that we refer to as the triumphal entry was a one-time event characterized by a lot of excitement and a lot of confusion. There may well have been over a million people in and around Jerusalem for the festivities of Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said 2 million people. Families were gathered. Food was being prepared. Lots of out-of-town guests were arriving. Lambs were being selected from the fields near Bethlehem to get them ready for the Passover offering and the feast. And of course, politically, things were charged up. The Jews were under the oppression of Rome, but ironically, they were getting ready to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. It would be sort of like if China took over America and we continued to celebrate the 4th of July. There's oppression, and yet this celebration of freedom. Every year, they were hopeful that they would be delivered from Rome in some fashion, by someone, a Moses kind of figure. Rome would let them have this little party every year, but always under heavy security. You know, sometimes excitement is the result of confusion. I was at a little kid's basketball game yesterday, and one of the kids got confused, and instead of going to the basket they're supposed to shoot at, they started dribbling the other way to the other team's basket, and everybody was all excited until they realized they were going in the wrong direction. And so there was cheering because it looked like a layup, and then there was, "No! Go the other way!" There was a lot of excitement, but it was the result of confusion. It's possible to get excited about something even when we're unclear about the details. And that was the case for many of the Jews of that specific time. And it's a little bit understandable. Look, first of all, at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Now it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Now it says, when they heard these things, what things are they talking about? Well, in the context, they had heard about salvation in verse number 9. And the word salvation means deliverance. And if that's what you want, and you hear the word deliverance, you start thinking about that. Jesus had referred to himself as the Son of Man. That's a very prophetic word. If you think about the book of Daniel, the one who comes to set things right is referred to as the Son of Man. They're listening to this. They're looking for this. They knew about all the miracles that Jesus had been doing for the past 2 years. He had been preaching about the kingdom of God. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's preaching about kingdom. And then there were all these prophecies about the people of Abraham and about a forever king from the house of David. That they were excited about these things was understandable. And the text says they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, of course, what they wanted was a kingdom after their own ideals. They wanted the same thing that most people want today. Most people in this country want a government that will make their lives better without making them better. Just read the survey results, the polling data. And maybe I'm not reading widely enough, but I don't ever remember seeing any polling data that indicates that people long for a government that will make them better people. Most just want a better life, comfort, freedom, money, benefits. We're not different. Now remember, when Jesus was feeding thousands, the 5,000 specifically, the bread and the fish, they were ready to make him king right then. I don't know if you remember that story, but as soon as he got done, they said, "We want to make you king." Jesus walked away from that. He didn't accept their desire. He left. Now, he also knew what these people outside of Jerusalem wanted. So he told them a story to remind them that what they wanted was not coming yet. And he spoke a parable, the text says. Well, to be blunt, Jesus was simply saying this. Now, let's get this straight, people. My arrival in Jerusalem is not about the reinstatement of God's earthly kingdom yet. That's why he told the parable. That's what the text says. This was both a warning to them and a reminder of what they should expect and how they should live. Now, I think most of us know what happened on Palm Sunday. So today we're going to take a look at the parable that Jesus told before the donkey ride. All right? Luke chapter 19, verse number 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he's already got 10. For I say to you, that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. A parable is often defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's not a bad definition, actually, but it's almost too small in light of all the kinds of parables that Jesus told. Quite often, the earthly story has a lot of earthly meaning. And sometimes the story is based on an actual earthly story that has both heavenly and earthly meaning. So to show you what I mean, let's start this morning with a history lesson. Yay! All right. I love that. Excitement over history. Jesus told this parable somewhere between Jericho, chapter 19, verse 1, and Jerusalem, verse 28. There was a palace in Jericho that had been built about 25 years earlier by Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. That Herod the Great that I just mentioned was the Herod who was reigning when Jesus was born, all right? So the palace that was built was by his son, Archelaus. Archelaus was a puppet king, you might say, and the story about how he received his position is quite interesting. Herod the Great had appointed his son Archelaus as king over that region around Jericho. But in order to receive this appointment officially, Archelaus had to travel to Rome to be recognized as king by the emperor, by Caesar. As a test of loyalty, Archelaus left money with some of his servants. He wanted to see what they would do with it. And he told them to make it increase while he was away. The people of that region around Jericho did not want Archelaus as their king. So they sent 50 delegates to Rome to plead their case and to cancel him. I don't know if that sounded familiar or not, but, you know. The emperor ignored the delegates and appointed Archelaus as king of that region. When Archelaus returned, he rewarded those who used his resources well by giving them positions of authority. The ones who did well, he gave them authority over whole cities. 10 cities, 5 cities. And then, of course, if you know anything about the way of the Herods, you can surmise what happened to the 50 delegates who said, "We will not have this man rule over us." I mean, Herod the Great had a couple of his wives killed, a couple of his sons killed. Herod the Great was a great barbarian, is what he was. And his sons, the ones that lived, were not much better. So you can imagine what happened to the 50 who said, "We don't want him." So as you can see, the parable was a not-so-subtle recall of an actual historical event that was part of the common psyche of the people of that region. For example, if I started telling a story this morning, I said, "I want to tell you a parable this morning. It's about some hijackers who took control of some passenger jets and flew them into really tall buildings." If I said that as a parable, some of you would have a context for that. You'd have a historical framework. You'd begin to understand that I was alluding to something that you already knew about. You'd be familiar enough with the details to make some connections. So it's in that context, then, that Jesus tells this parable. So knowing that historical context, and having heard the text I just read a few minutes ago, remember again why Jesus was telling this parable. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. This parable, then, was both corrective and instructive. And I think we need this as a backdrop to Palm Sunday. In Jesus' story, a noble man went to a far country. A noble man. And he went to receive authority to be a king, and he would return. He wasn't a wicked son of Herod. In this case, he was a noble man. And he gave 10 servants a mina. And a mina is 3 months' wages. So just if you're trying to figure out how much that is, if a person made $60,000 a year, he gave them $15,000. And he said, "Go do business until I come back." The King James says, "Occupy until I come." Warren Wiersbe said of this, "Put my money to work." Okay? Now, it wasn't their money. It wasn't their money to do with as they pleased. It was the nobleman's money, and he expected a return on investment. But this was also a test, as we saw. Verse 14 says that delegates were sent to block the appointment. They did not want the nobleman to be their king. But the nobleman did return as king, and he asked for an accounting of his money. And in the parable, the first guy increased the investment by 10 times. Not bad. I'd put my stock in that market. The second guy increased 5 times. As a reward, the first guy was given authority over 10 cities. Now wait, he wasn't given a governorship to see how he would do. No, that wasn't the test. The test was, what will you do with a little bit if I give it to you? And with the little bit, he did well. And so he gave him authority over 10 cities. And as a reward, the other guy received authority over 5 cities. You know, the reward for faithful work is always more work. It's true to life. If you got a guy on the job site that's doing a really great job and he really cares about what the boss cares about, he's going to get more work. If you got a lazy, good-for-nothing bum who shows up late all the time and doesn't want to work, he's not getting a promotion. That's not how it works. We know this is just true to form. This is true to human nature. This story is just accurate as we think about people. Now, we don't know about the other 7 guys, but we know that one guy did not take his responsibility serious enough to even put the money in the bank to make a little interest. I mean, a CD would have been better than nothing. All he did was wrap up the money in a napkin and hide it. He had opportunity. He had the same opportunity as everybody else, and he did nothing with it. Now, his excuse in verse 21 is really lame. He said, I feared you because you're an austere man, or you're a hard man to deal with. I feared you because you take what isn't yours and you harvest crops you didn't plant. Now, first of all, it was, after all, the noble man's money being discussed here. We weren't talking about how the guy made his money. We weren't talking about whether or not he gleaned things that he hadn't planted and so forth and so on. What we call this in some terms is a red herring. Are you familiar with that term, a red herring? It's to throw people off the track. It's to get away from the main point. The main point is, what did you do with my money? And he says, oh, I don't like you. You're a hard man. You know, we're not evaluating the character here of the noble man. All I'm asking you is, what did you do with my money? The guy was deflecting. Second, if in fact he feared him, as he said, he should have done something about it. The instructions were clear. Here's 15 grand. Make money. He had one job. You ever hear somebody say that? I gave you one job. He had one job. Yeah. Make some money with this. Now, third, he obviously didn't know the nobleman, or he would have expected a reward for a job well done. I think that's what was motivating these other guys. They said, you know, if I do well with this, it's going to be good for me when he gets back. If he had really known the nobleman, he would have expected this. Fourth, the nobleman's response is as we would expect. He said, you didn't do anything with the opportunities that I gave you, and so now your opportunities will be given to the guy that will actually do something with it. Now, I don't know if you've been watching any basketball. If you are living in a cave currently, it is March Madness right now. Some of you are living in a cave. All right. There's a lot of stuff going on with college basketball right now, okay? So we've been watching some of it. And can you imagine, even if you're not a basketball player and you don't care about March Madness, can you imagine if a guy is underneath the right basket now, not like my earlier illustration, but he's underneath the right basket, and there's nobody blocking him and nobody in his way, and they pass the ball to him, and he could take the shot. He has an opportunity to score, and then he passes it away to somebody else. Can you imagine if a guy does that like 10 times in a row? The coach is going to go, bench, pal. You had 10 opportunities to score, and you didn't take them. I'm now taking your opportunities, and I'm going to give it to some chump that will shoot. Right? I mean, wouldn't you do that if you were a coach, or would you? You're very lively this morning. I mean, you know, why would you leave the guy in the game if he's not going to take the shot? Put him on the bench. Get the guy in there that says, yeah, I'd take that shot. I'd take that shot all day long. Now, verse 25 is always kind of humorous to me. The master said, take those who stood by. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said to him, he's already got 10. You know, I can think of some people in this country that would not like verse 26 at all. Let me read it for you from the New Living Translation. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who are unfaithful, even what little they have will be taken away. Well, if that's not politically incorrect enough, how about verse 27? And now, about those delegates that did not want me to be king, bring them here and execute them in my presence. And happy Palm Sunday to you. Now, so you've got a historical event, an actual historical event. And then you've got this story that Jesus told, which is strikingly like the historical event. in the area around Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. We know the reason that he told the story was because people thought the kingdom was coming right away. So now what are we to make of all this? Well, I call it in your notes the traditional interpretation. And by traditional, I mean historic. I mean orthodox. I mean acceptable. I mean biblical. I mean the interpretation that lines up with the rest of the scripture. And I have to say that right here because there are some modern authors trying to be woke that have fallen asleep. And they try to explain away the things that are quite obvious in this text rather than explain what should be fairly obvious. Jesus was using a historic reality as a present metaphor and as a prophecy. Now, he was indirect about it, and that's one of the principal purposes of the parables. The parable was told as an indirect teaching model. If you're cynical and you really don't want the truth, it's not in your face. But if you actually want the truth, I mean, if you really long to know what life is about and how to live it, and you listen to the parables, it'll start to resonate with you. See, there were some people there that day who heard this indirect teaching model, and they said, boy, I bet Jesus did really good in history class. He really remembered that story. I'm not sure the kids in our classes today, you know, that they're learning these stories. I bet our kids today, I bet my kids don't know that story. But Jesus knew that story. He must have been a those schools in Nazareth, they must have been good at history. But there were also some people standing around there that really wanted the truth. And I think they were going, you know what? This seems like it's more than a history lesson. I don't think he's just talking about Archelaus here. I think he's onto something else. And if you're in that group this morning, this truth-seeking group, then there is something here for you on this Palm Sunday. First of all, Jesus is the noble man. Amen? He's noble. He lived among men. But he is worthy to be Lord and King. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him and those who are faithful. But there is a gap between his departure and the full manifestation of his reign. He is currently king at the right hand of the Father. But the full manifestation of his reign is yet to come. But that was the occasion and the intention of this story at this time in this place. Secondly, we are his servants. And he has entrusted all of us with opportunities to bring about increase for him. Right now is a time of testing. We're living in a time of testing. He's looking for people that will reign with him. People that love what he loves and do what he does. It makes sense that those are the people he's going to give further responsibility when his kingdom is manifest, because they're the ones who care about what he cares about. Now you might say, well, what are my opportunities? Well, I think it's pretty simple, actually. But if you don't know, first of all, who we are becoming is one of our principal opportunities. You ever get frustrated with your neighbors? You ever get frustrated with other people at church? You ever get frustrated with our government? Oh, now we're on it. It's funny how frustrated we often are with other people and who they're not becoming. You know what? No matter how much I stress about it, no matter how hard I try, I can't change you. I can't change you. I mean, I tried to change my little brothers through force. You know, I mean, I'm the oldest, and if they didn't get in line, I just beat them. And how well did that turn out? Well, as soon as they were back by themselves, they turned out to be the same jerks that they always were. Now, if you're not seeing an indirect form of teaching here, I mean, I can't help you with this. My brothers are great guys. They both love the Lord, and maybe it was due to my force. I don't know. Not really. No, the truth is, they had to work on their own hearts, and we have to work on our own hearts. And the fact of the matter is, I can't change any of you, and you can't change me. One of our principal opportunities is to become the kind of people that God wants us to become. And we all have the same opportunity, every one of us, to become the kind of people that God designed us to be. I think that's principle. And then I think second, we all have an opportunity to be a part of what he's doing in the world today. And what he's doing in the world today is building his church. And we all have the same opportunity to be a part of it in one way or another, to make an investment, to see his church increase. He said, I'm building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I think we all have the same opportunity, not the same, situation, the same capacity, but we all have the same opportunity to become the right kind of people and to be involved in what he is involved in the world. Now, we don't all have the same capacity. The guy that gained 5 minutes wasn't rebuked for only gaining five. Did you notice that? He didn't say, well, you loser, how come you didn't get five more? No, he says, good job. Good job with the five you did. And the guy that wrapped up his minute in a napkin, he would have been commended just for interest. I mean, even savings account interest of like 0.002%. He would have been commended for that, but he didn't even do that. We have the same opportunity. We don't all have the same capacity. But the guy that gained five was given responsibility commensurate to his capacity. The fourth thing I think you notice in this text is the only servant that was rebuked was the one who did nothing with what was given to him. The king would have been happy with so little. I mean, just with interest. I'm just, as I was thinking about this text this week, I think about the people that served the grieving families a week ago on Friday and last Wednesday. You know, they had opportunity to make food, and they made food. And they had opportunity to show up, and they showed up. And some of them had opportunity to set up, and they set up. And some people had opportunity to clean up, and they cleaned up. You know, we don't have little church elves that come in after an event and clean up. It's actual people that are involved in that. There were people humming around here with vacuums on Wednesday afternoon and putting up tables and chairs and that sort of thing. I mean, they were doing what they could. They did something with the opportunity that was before them, and that matters. Now, most likely, the ones that do nothing don't really believe the king is coming back. They don't really believe it. That guy that wrapped up his gift in the napkin, I think he secretly hoped the king wouldn't come back. And when he found out that the king was dead, he was like, woohoo, I'm taking a cruise. He didn't believe the king was coming back. If we really believed that the king is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, why wouldn't we do something for him? Why wouldn't we get on with becoming who he made us to be? And why wouldn't we be engaged in what he's doing in the world today? I like what J.C. Ryle wrote about this. He said, quote, hard thoughts about God are common among the unfaithful. First, they misrepresent him. And then they try to excuse themselves for not loving and serving him. You see what he says? You know, first we make God to be something that he's not, and then that becomes our excuse for not being faithful to him. Now, here's what I think is one of the main points of this text. The king is coming back. The king is coming back. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and the Lord said to our Lord, right? Make my enemies your footstool. The king is coming back, and like it or not, it won't go well for those who said, we will not have this man rule over us. Comparing that statement to John chapter 19, verse 15 is really kind of chilling. In John 19, verse 15, Jesus is on trial, of course, on Friday. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. What were they saying? We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they were saying. People want self-rule. Most people don't want somebody else to rule over them. Remember Joseph's brothers after he had his dream? Do you remember this Old Testament story? Joseph had a dream that the stars and the sun and the moon all bowed down to him. And his brothers knew what they were talking about. They said, he thinks we're going to fall down and worship him someday. And what were they saying? We will not have this man to rule over us. And then you remember what happened? I mean, they got rid of him. Threw him in a pit. Sold him as a slave. Here, the people in the story and the people that rejected Jesus may have said, Jesus is just all right with me. If you laughed, you're dating yourself. But they would not have been okay saying, he is Lord, he is King, he is sovereign. All hail King Jesus. Now, there's only one option for those who don't want him, and it's not pretty. Of course, modern authors try to explain away verse number 27, because verse 27 says, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. This is where they depart from the interpretation and say, well, he was just telling the story about Archelaus, that bad guy. I mean, Jesus wasn't condoning judgment or anything. I mean, he was just telling a story. Well, read the book of Revelation. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Chapter 6, verse 8 in Revelation. 25% of the earth's population are wiped out by sword, hunger, death, and beasts. Chapter 6, verse 16. And the people said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. And get this last phrase. And from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb? My grandkids, they have a baby goat right now. And it's just a little tiny, tiny. And he hops around. There's a little rock over by his pen. It's about that big. And he stands on top of it like, king of the hill. And he hops and he skips. And, not once when I've seen the thing go, oh, I hope he doesn't get mad. He's scary. In Revelation, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 9, verse 18. Another third of the earth's population are killed by four great angels. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. The Son of Man shows up with a sickle. He's not harvesting herbs for his organic spaghetti sauce. I mean, if you read the text, he's harvesting the earth. See, I mean, every week, I always want you to think of Jesus in the most loving and tender of ways. Because he's good. And he loves you, and he wants you to be a part of his family, and he wants you to come into his good reign, into his eternal life. But I would not be faithful to my calling or faithful to the scriptures if I didn't tell you the whole story. Rejecting Jesus has dire consequences. The later chapters of the book of Revelation do not sugarcoat the reality of what happens to those who say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." No wonder Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem as he made entry that day. They're all cheering for him. They're all saying, "Hosanna." And Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept. People were cheering, throwing coats, singing Hosanna, waving palm branches in anticipation of the king's arrival. But he knew there was a group of people who said in that town, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And before he could reign, he had to die as the final Passover lamb. So much happened after the triumphal entry. In fact, 30% of the Gospels are about that 1 week of time. And there's readings in your bulletin this week in case you would like to get ready for Good Friday and ready for Easter. You can read ahead on some sample passages and what happened on those days. Now, I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, please, and just close your eyes for a moment. And we're going to close in prayer. But I want to ask you three questions as we close this morning. First of all, is Jesus your king? I mean, have you said yes to his beautiful offer to be a part of his family, a part of his reign, a part of his glorious future and inheritance? Have you said yes to the forgiveness of sins? Are you willing to bring yourself under the noble man? And if not, why not today? You could call upon him. You could ask him to save you right now, here this morning. Second, what are you doing with what you've been given? And if you say, I don't know what that is. I don't know what I've been given. I can't figure it out. I'm telling you, it's not complicated. It's right in front of your face. What you've been given is to become the right kind of people. What you've been given is to love the people in your sphere of influence. You don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to go around the world. I mean, God might want you to do that, but first you better start by loving your spouse, and you better start by loving your kids, and you better start by loving your neighbor. The opportunity is right in front of our face. What are we doing with the things that God has given to us? And then finally, are you looking forward to his return? I mean, do you love it? are you thinking, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come"? And if you're living a life in anticipation of him, that's a pretty good sign that you're on the right track in terms of the investment of your life.